My friend Brian Mann, he's the computer guru of our assembly, and the men at the back. I think they got me back working here again. Brian's always telling me technology is your friend, and I believe with all the experience I have with my computers when I'm going to use them, with friends like that, who needs enemies, you know? Anyway, I heard that voice. So I am going to be talking on this theme, Know the Devices of the Enemy, this morning. I believe we're in an age, and we'll look at some scriptures this morning that will show us that in the last days, things are going to get absolutely terrible. We're going to be bombarded with spiritual devices and treachery to try and sink us, and we're going to go through some of that. I feel well prayed for, so I'll save my prayer till the end. But, of course, we've all been preparing our hearts. Thank you for the prayers of the men here. Thank you for coming. And I'm so thankful to see so many young people around. At least I did. Are they all at the back? because we're going to be talking about the necessity of having people step up into the roles that some of us are gradually fading out. Old soldiers never die, you know, they just fade away. Now, when we talked about last fall what the theme would be, earnestly contending for your faith, of course, it's only found once, and that's in the book of Jude. So I'll ask you to open there. And I'm just, we had wonderful ministry. For those of you who are just coming this morning, we had wonderful ministry from Bill Ewell last night, and I'm not going to repeat everything he said, but some of our thoughts run very, very carefully, as they would in that passage. And I will be then branching off into the book of Timothy, mostly both books of Timothy, and looking at this theme of warfare as Paul was leading Timothy, his young son in the faith, into his ministry. Now, before I start that, I just want to say this. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 to 3, you don't need to turn there. I'll just tell you the summary. Paul was more or less upbraiding that church, that gathering of people, for their emphasis and their total devotion and experiential expectation in the area of sign gifts, and particularly the gift of speaking in tongues, which Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the least of the gifts. And they were settling for the least of the gifts. And he says, but the greatest gift that we want to be having is the gift of prophecy. Now, of course, we have a different situation now in the world that we live in as believers. We have the complete canon of Scripture, and what a blessing that is. I'd love to see it open in the hands of people and hear the rustle of pages here this morning. Back in those early days of the church, there was no canon of Scripture, and the apostles were writing letters which became the Scripture, which we are so grateful for now. But there was a gift given to the church, and that was prophecy. Certain individuals, women sometimes, mostly men, who God would raise up to speak to a particular situation in that group of believers and that they needed to hear, and they were expected to respond to that. But Paul closes that little statement about you should be seeking for this gift of prophecy, because that prophecy speaks to men. Let me get myself situated here. It speaks to men in edification and exhortation and comfort. Now, if you want an easy way of remembering that, the gift of prophecy back then, it either built up, or it stirred up, or it cheered up. And so I believe that that gift is not functional, at least in our churches, in North America for sure. I don't know what the Lord is doing in areas of the world where they have no scriptures. He's not bound by that, but I believe that we have the Word of God and we don't need these special revelations. We have the full counsel of God here. So I believe now the teachers and preachers have that responsibility of edification, exhortation, and comfort to build up, stir up, and cheer up. Now, Brother Bill, you and I, we will be doing the building up and stirring up, and then my dear friend Peter will come along and maybe cheer you up after all the bruising that we will be getting today in the last session. I'm sure he will also take it further in those areas that we will be talking about. Now, the reason why I just wanted you to turn to Jude, there's a couple things that these words actually come up. If we look in verse 3, where it talks about this, let me read it. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, I'm not going to repeat everything Bill said last night. You'll be able to get those tapes. Or do they use tapes anymore? I'm kind of dating myself here, however they do that now. But you can get these messages. And it was a wonderful, wonderful start. But there we have exhortation, stirring people up to get involved in this ministry of earnestly contending for the faith. And then if we go back down to verse 20, which we'll just go right into the middle of the thought here, start at 19, he's talking of these wicked men and that are teaching and preaching that do not teach the gospel. These are sensual persons. Have I got the right verse here? I got it down there, is that? But beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. I know I haven't got the right verse there. I'm going to back up to verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there should become mockers in the last time and that would walk according to their ungodly lusts. And I still haven't got it. Somewhere in this passage it says about keep yourselves in verse 21. In the love of God, looking for the mercy. I haven't even found it, but somewhere in there it talks about building each other up. I think I did read that. That means edification. We're to be building one another up in the faith. So sorry, I lost myself in my notes there. Now, he mentions in that passage that we just read that it's going to be especially necessary in the last times. And I think that there's not too many here that would believe that we're not in the last times. So we're going to spend a little bit of time. So I'll try and get my... computer going here? Yeah. So the first thing he mentions here, before we rush off and start deciding we're going to run out of here and start doing battles with the enemy, Jude makes us very, very conscious of the fact that we need to guard ourselves. Guard ourselves because we're approaching a situation where the enemy is far greater than we are of our own resources. There's none of us here that have the resources that are necessary in order to withstand the attacks of the enemy. And so I just put a few things down here. We need to be immersed in the scriptures. We need to know the scriptures, not just read them, but know them and make them our own. We need to pray in the Holy Spirit. He tells us that, praying in the Holy Spirit, as I appreciated. And then fellowship with the saints is so vital to keep us strong in those things. So I'm just doing these quick introductions before we get into the, and then we're going to fight and contend for the faith. So first of all, I would like us to get a definition of what it means when it says contend for the faith. The definite article is in front of this. So I looked up this definition and I kind of liked it. There might be some things we could add, but the faith, it's a noun. It refers to the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith delivered by the Lord Jesus and his chosen apostles, which are unchanging and to be upheld and defended by believers. The documentation of the faith, of this faith, provides all the necessary revelation of truth that can lead a person on into a life of fellowship with the Lord and others of like faith, so fellowship amongst the saints, and the fruitfulness in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the faith that he's talking about, and we're going to look at some of the dangers that are coming into the world and have come into the world down through this the generations. So, to get ahead on this, let's go to 1 Timothy. And we'll be mostly staying in this book, but we will be going to the Corinthians as well. But 1 Timothy chapter 4. And here's a challenging and a sobering verse. It says, now the Spirit expressly says, and if it was George W. Bush, he'd be saying, read my lips here. I don't want you to miss this. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, or seducing spirits in the King James, and doctrines of devils. And I won't read the rest of that for the sake of time, because we are trying to catch up here a little bit. This is the verse I want to, we will be looking more at this afternoon, the actual devices and how to overcome the enemy. But here we have this warning that the latter times is going to be characterized by this, that some will depart. Now the word depart there is, it's going to be in the latter times, and the word depart there is that long word there in Greek, which comes from apo and histemi. And apo means away from and standing away. And they combined, that means to stand away from, to abandon, or even to instigate revolt. Now, this is people who have posed, and to all intents and purposes, and to the observation of most of us, we would say, these are true believers. But they depart from the faith, and they actually come to oppose the faith. Now, I'm going to give two examples that some of us are old enough to remember. Well, some of us are not older, one of them. But one of the ones is Charles Templeton. Some of us remember him, who he was born back in the 1913 or something like that, way back before me and you. But he became a very well-known preacher of the gospel. And he, with Oswald J. Smith, started the International Youth for Christ movement. Oswald J. Smith, of course, People's Church notoriety. And they used to have young people's meetings in Massey Hall, packed it every Saturday night. My mom and dad went to a few of those, and they heard him preach, and they said he was amazing. And many people received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then in the 1950s, he decided he was going to go to Princeton University to extend his knowledge and his understanding, and he got in trouble on the matters of the doctrines of creation. And he saw that it came into conflict with what the eggheads down there were teaching him about evolutionary science and how it had been proven. And he started to doubt the scriptures, and the first thing you know, he was an enemy of the cause. As far as I know, he died without ever repenting. He even tried to convince Billy Graham to change. If you read Lee Strobel's book, Case for Faith, he tells about the interview he had with him. Billy Graham was almost persuaded, but he said, I choose to believe the Bible. And it may come down to that to some of us. But these men. Now, another one that you may be surprised at if you read about him was Karl Marx. Most of us know about him and what influence he had in the area of communism. He's best known for his publication, Das Kapital. That was the textbook for the rise of the godless communist regimes in the Soviet Union and the satellite countries. Marx was a German Jew whose parents converted to Christianity before Karl was born, and they became members of the Evangelical Church of Prussia. And Karl was baptized into that church at the age of 6, which we know doesn't make him a Christian, but here's what he wrote. He wrote this as a teenager. Now listen to these words. Wouldn't you be excited if your teenage son wrote this? Our hearts, reason, intelligence, and history all summon us with loud and convincing voice to the knowledge that the union with Christ is absolutely necessary, that without him we would be unable to fulfill our purpose, that without him we would be rejected by God, and that only he can redeem us. And you would think, man, this guy's on the right track. He's going the right way. But then he went off to university at Bonn in Berlin. He became a great student, and he met up with other philosophers there, especially Friedrich Engels, and together they wrote the Communist Manifesto. And in that Communist Manifesto, it promoted anarchy and uprising against the capitalistic regimes and democratic political systems. And that is the apostate. That is the person who has departed from the faith. You believe that he has something foundational, but in the end, it proves not to be true. We all believe in the security and the eternality of our life in Christ once we become born again. These people are an enigma to us. Were they saved and just went out and died their life in disobedience and they've got an awful day coming at the judgment seat of Christ? I haven't seen the books on these people. But anyway, it's an awful device. And we'll be looking at all the other devices of Satan, or many of the devices today. Here in that same verse, in verse 1 there, where the invisible agents that are driving this insidious attack on the faith will be in our seducing spirits. Now, the word seducing there is a word that translates into traveling or roving spirits, but it also has the idea of attracting us into things that we know are wrong, but under some situations we might be willing to compromise on. That's the whole idea here, is we may know the truth, but and that's, we're going to see that some of the many of the things that are creeping in is doctrines into the Christian church, erroneous. Talk about situational ethics and things like that. And we've got to be very careful of those things, because we're opening the door for Satan to have a great fun with us. So what I would like to do here, well, I'll just go on there, their methods of these demonic spirits. are capable of employing is designed to inculcate specious doctrines into the teachings, and these will be disseminated throughout the general population, but they find their way into the church. This is what we're contending with. This is what we're going to be fighting against, in the strength of the Lord, by the weaponry He gives. And I love the story in when Peter. Here I am off topic, and I can really start out. When I start wandering, I lose. I lost track of time. Okay, I'll do my best here. But when in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked His disciples up there in Caesarea, He said, whom do men say that I am? And they gave a whole list of people. But whom do you say that I am? And Peter, bold and brash, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' words back to him ring down, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock. Now the Roman Catholics got that all wrong. He's not the rock. It's the rock of his profession of faith of who Jesus was. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock I will build my church. Now listen, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we got this battle, and in my infantile mind I used to see us as this little enclave of, and we're at the gate and we're holding it back. No. It's the gates of hell. They're a defensive structure. And if we as men will rise up and live by the truth and preach the truth and teach the truth, the gates of hell will not prevail against that forward motion which we will set, and the Spirit will lead us along. So this morning, I want us to turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And again, we're going to talk about the last times, and I'm going to read these nine verses. I won't be commenting on them all. It's just to set the stage for a look down through history. And we can look back and learn a lot from how Satan has worked in human history. I'm not only deaf, I'm blind. So pardon me up here, I print too small. Matter of fact, I know I don't look as good, but I see better. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Got that? I think we all agree we're in the last times. Now, that word times there's two words in Greek. There's chronos, and if I asked you what time it is, that's passing second by second. It's measurable. But when we come to this word, it's kairos, and it means a period of time undefined perhaps as to when it begins and when it ends. Beg your pardon. Just getting over a cold. Sorry. But it's defined by a certain character, so we would speak of, say, the steam age and the Industrial Revolution. So it was a period back in the 1800s when steam, and the ability to build steam engines, it changed everything about manufacturing. Or the computer age, unfortunately, we're in that. Or the space age, we use this. Or there was the age of reason. And all these things, that defines a period. And so this is the word he uses here when he says, know this, that in the last days there will be perilous periods of time. And we're going to have to be ready for that. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away. For of this sort are these who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by, various lusts, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, that is the theme of this weekend, to know and to practice the truth. Now, as Janice and Jambres, if you don't know who they were apparently the names of the two of the court magicians that contested against Moses and Aaron back in the days of the, I don't know what the source of, but I've read that in many places. That was the names of the two magicians that were able to mimic many of Aaron and Moses' miracles. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved, disapproved, got that, concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest in them, as theirs also was. Now that word disapproved comes from the root word of dokamos, and that means it's a metallurgic term. You put it through the fire, you test it to see if it's approved. And if it's not approved, if it doesn't meet the standard, then it's, you put the A in front of it, the negative privative, which reverses it. It's just not approved. Now these are not approved. And we're going to come across that word again without the A in front of it in a minute. So perilous times will come in the last days. And I'm going to now go through some of the one. Our brother last night talked about legalism. I'm not going to spend a lot of time repeating what he said, but in Galatia, that period of Turkey at that time, there was a number of churches that Paul had established during his first missionary journey. And they began listening to some of the Jewish people, the leaders of the Jewish community. And they said, well, it's fine for you to believe in this one Jesus, but you can't have to complete your salvation by certain things like watching holy days and being circumcised and the way you eat and all these different things, the Jewish root. And Paul addressed that. Now, listen, that, some people, thank you so much. I'm going to run out of gas here. Keep going here. Thank you very much. I didn't hear any amens at all. But there are those who even believe that we can be saved by doing the works of the law. And, of course, that's legalism. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. But that was the first thing the church, and it was during the apostolic period, and the apostles dealt with it with finality and with totality in the book of Galatians and other places. It is a lie. It is a deception of the devil and a device which the devil will use. And then the next one was Gnosticism. He also mentioned that. It's a weird combination of Plato's philosophies and whatnot, which came down and was embraced by a number of Christian people, so-called, you know, in the Christian community. And with that thought, they believed that God, of course, they believed in God that was out there holy, transcendently holy, so holy that there was no way we could ever hope to come in contact with him. We could never have any fellowship with him. And in fact, he didn't directly create the world because they believed matter and all things human and everything that the world has to do is innately and intrinsically evil. So they developed this idea that there were various stages, emanations they called them, and then down from God there was something that was called the demiurge, and then the next demiurge, and down it came, each one a little less like God, a little closer to what we have here. And all the way down through a whole series of steps, they became less like God and more like what we are. And the Lord Jesus Christ belonged, he was the demiurge from that one that just above level just above us. He created the worlds, but he could not have anything to do with this world, or else he would have been contaminated, because this world is now completely and fully full of evil and wickedness. And the Apostle Paul dealt with that pretty clearly when he said, in him, Jesus Christ, dwelt what? The fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you who are born again are complete in him. You don't need all these steps. It's God to hear and back into the presence of God in his likeness and sharing his glory. That's the gospel message. So those two errors have been dealt with, but they were the first attacks on the Christian church. And many people got taken in by it. Now, before before the scriptures came into possession in the world, there was a number of kenosis theories that came in. If you know what that is, it's out of Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself is the Greek meaning of the Greek word there. And so all this discussion, what did God, the Son, empty himself of in order to become man and live as a man? And we... I'll be talking more about that this afternoon. I don't want to get ahead of myself on this, but here are some of the kenosis theories that came out. And the Ebionites, for instance, right soon after John died, denied Christ's divine nature. He was a good man. Of course, they said more than that. You can look that up. There's lots of things on the Ebionites. And then on the Docetos, it sounds like they were doing square dancing, but Docetos all to you, you young guys don't know about that. I don't either. But I remember hearing about a do-si-to all to your corners all or something like that. They started around 70 AD and they went on to 170, and they denied the reality of Christ's human body. It wasn't really a body, it just looked like a body. And the same went with the Arians. They denied the integrity of Christ's human nature. They would say that when Jesus walked over the sand, he didn't leave any footprints. They said that if you tried to touch him, your hand would go right through him. That though he appeared to suffer on the cross, he really didn't suffer on the cross. It was a sham. And that's why John's gospel is so important. I was there. I saw the blood run down. It splashed on the ground. I saw when they put the wound in his head. I saw the resistance to the nails. I heard the groans. I saw it all. That was no phantom that died there. That was Jesus Christ. So these two errors and the errors that grow out of this, the Apollinarians, they were just developed a little more than the Arians. There was the Nestorians. They denied the real union between the divine and the human natures of Christ. And then the Eutychians, they proposed a mingling of the divine nature and the human nature to give a third nature and all these things, nonsense. But they didn't have the scriptures, okay? They didn't have the scriptures. And there's no reason why any of us should fall for any of these. Because as we'll read this afternoon, the complete statement on who Jesus was as man and God, all one, a mystery. But this is what the Bible teaches. And we're going to talk about this modernism and postmodernism and how people try to. Anyway, let's move on. Now, we come to the third, and that was sacramentalism. And I'm going to read here, stay in time here if I can. if I can find myself. I got notes here somewhere. I lost myself. Oh, no, here we go. Yeah. I know what I'm doing now. Forgive me. I do this so I don't get off track. So here I am off track trying to find my notes. But I'm going to stay on track by reading here, if you'll forgive me. The Edict of Milan in 313 AD decriminalized Christianity, but it was Constantine who declared Christianity to be the state religion of the Roman Empire in 380 AD with the Edict of Thessalonica. The Roman Church became the dominant church in the Roman Empire, and the Bishop of Rome adopted the title of Pontifex Maximus, which means the supreme bridge builder, which of course is a title that would only belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Pope has adopted that. He's the supreme bridge builder, connoting a position that bridges between God and man. The priesthood was deemed to have the power to hear confessions and forgive sins. There are seven sacraments administered by the Roman Church, namely, and I'll give them to you, baptism, infant baptism, that is, confirmation, the Eucharist or Holy Communion, penance, anointing of the sick, matrimony, and holy orders. And by these rituals, the adherents of this church were assured that, the one true and Catholic church would assure the salvation of the communicant. The church would make sure they got saved. There was no personal, you just do these seven things, don't worry about it. You can live like you want. And we'll look after you being saved. So terrible is this heresy and such a departure from the gospel of grace through personal faith as taught by the scriptures and by the apostles and by the Lord Jesus himself. It plunged the whole world into 1,000 years of what we call the Dark Ages. That's what caused the Dark Ages. So following that period of attack on the true gospel, now keep track of these because we'll be coming back to them. I'm not asking you to remember them all, but then I'll read about what came next. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses, his 95 Theses, on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. This event is considered to be the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It was an act of great courage, and it began a movement in which many nations that had languished spiritually under the tyrannical rule of Rome began to define their own protestations and develop their own statements of faith. The general agreement among all the Protestant denominations was that salvation was through faith in the finished work of Christ alone. However, much of the ritual and priestly hierarchy remained, and the ritual of infant baptism was continued in most of the state churches as the entrance into the Christian faith, followed by confirmation, first communion, and so on, which quickly developed into a ritual that replaced a living faith in the lives of many of the communicants. Many Roman Catholic and Orthodox traditions and doctrines were retained in these state churches, such as infant baptism, amillennialism, that is, the Israel's out of the picture, and or post-millennialism, in which the gospel will preach and preach and preach until the world gets perfect and Christ comes back to a perfect world. I don't know how anybody can hold that one anymore, but people do. It's called kingdom doctrine. Many Roman Catholic and Orthodox traditions and doctrines were retained, and as I said, consubstantiation is taught in the Anglican Church instead of transubstantiation, but essentially has the same effect. They pray to the saints, etc. No doctrinal basis for that. If one reads the prayer book of these denominations, the Anglican Church, I had one at one point, I read through it, and you know, the things that are said in that, you could hear being said in the assemblies of the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday morning around the table. It's solid, a lot of it's good stuff. Prayer book of these denominations, the truth of salvation by faith alone is very clear, but the communicants reject that their faith should interfere with their daily lives. Listen to this comment. It was stated by a man by the name of William Lamb, the second Viscount of Melbourne, a graduate of Trinity College, Cambridge, had a religious degree, and he was two times Prime Minister of England during the times around Queen Victoria. And he is quoted as making this following statement. This will shock us. Things have come, I can't do it as a British person. Any English person, I should get you to read this. Where's Ray when we need him, eh? Things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade the sphere of private life. Can you imagine? How could a person say such a thing? It's supposed to invade every aspect and control every area of our being. And yet this dead orthodoxy, they went through the form, they lost the vigor of the initial protestation and the search for sola scriptura and salvation by faith alone. And that soon gave place to the next error, which I already put up there. No, it isn't. Sorry, I don't know my way around here. Liberalism, modernism, and higher criticism, and I'll read here. In the renowned universities of Europe, followed soon afterwards by the same notable schools in North America, a departure from the belief in sola scriptura began to further erode the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Higher criticism subjected the revelations provided within the scriptures to the comparison with other ancient documents, some of which, due to them predating the scriptural manuscripts, were given higher status in terms of their reliability. For example, the Epic of Gilgamesh, a famous epic poem from around 2000 BC, that was before the Genesis was written, apparently, they say. The Epic of Gilgamesh tells the story of King Gilgamesh, a demigod with superhuman strength in his quest for immortality. Contained within the poem is reference and description of a great flood instigated by an angry god. Many of the individuals and occurrences are similar to the accounts of the flood in Genesis, but there are also many differences. And the higher educational academics, they believe that we will go with the more ancient document, and they steered away from the truth as it's revealed in the doctrine, in the book of Genesis. And this is how it creeps in. Very brilliant men make a decision and they start teaching very brilliant students who are sponges, and they graduate with this kind of nonsense. In the world of academia, it became the de rigueur to embrace the mythical document as the higher authority than the ancient scriptures. A rejection of the divine inspiration and the authority of scriptures resulted in the outcome as the essential atheistic and materialistic emphasis that rules the curriculum in virtually every A-list university in Europe, United States, the Commonwealth, and yes, our friends up the road, which is my alma mater, I'm sad to say. Those are the things that are taught. The Bible may have some good things to say about morals and whatnot, but it is not de facto without error. Then around the ends of the 1800s and early 1900s, a new phenomenon arose, and we might call this the Pentecostal movement. I don't want to be too branding in this, but it is, we'll call it emotionalism and charismatism. I'm careful not to place limits on the Holy Spirit, how he may work. We are, however, responsible to test the spirits to determine whether they are of God in 1 John 4:1. I have friends from Muslim countries who will firsthand report that they know of no Muslim who has converted to Christianity that hasn't had some kind of a direct experience with a being, an angel, or the Lord Jesus himself, they say, who tells them, go speak to that person, they will tell you the truth. And they come to faith in Christ and they become wonderful believers. I'm not in doubt that some of these are true. But I don't want to be just general in this, but in our country, worldwide, this movement spread in the early 1900s as true believers reacted against the stilted forms and meaningless rituals that communicated to no inward conviction or call to action. Just come and sit, listen to a drone on for an hour, then go home, call yourself a Christian, you're fine. And so they got fed up with that, and we want life, we want something. And so these preachers went out. Manifestations of the work of the Holy Spirit, manifestations of this, were reported across the globe, and people flocked to hear revivalists who had the anointing. That is a wrong use of that term, brothers. But they had the anointing, and they also had the ability to distribute that anointing to others by various means, touching them, slaying them in the spirit, and these sorts of things. Obviously, one can argue with the desire for evidence that the Lord is his work within one's being. But there are clear guardrails that need to be in place. Where's my time going? No, I'm going to keep on going because I think most of you know enough. I don't need to actually say what the character of that is. Now we come to postmodernism and the emergent church, which was mentioned last night, the emergent church movement. Incidentally, this is somebody who departed from the faith, I believe. Mentioned Brian McLaren. Bob McLaren, who used to be commended from the assembly down here. He's with the Lord now. He was my mentor in the faith, a man who stood me up a number of times and gave me a spanking once in a while and sent me on my way, and I'm so thankful for him. You don't know how many times I've told him that I owe the direction of my spiritual walk to that good man. Down in Nova Scotia when we lived down there, he'd come and visit us. He'd stay with us, and he loved my wife too, and he's the only one that was allowed to call my wife Patty. She's Patricia to you, okay? Bob was able to call her Patty and get away with it. But anyway, Brian McLaren is his nephew. And it was an absolute shock to him the way he went. The emergent church movement has been influenced by postmodern thought, particularly in its emphasis on contextualized faith and the rejection of universal truth. Postmodernism has become the broadly accepted philosophical view that embraces the belief that there's no such thing as absolute truth. Truth in each is what each of us conceives and holds the truth to be. Your truth is not my truth, and my truth is not your truth, but as long as you really believe it, you're okay, and we're both okay, and if we really practice our truth and believe it, we'll all end up in the same place. They're right on that point. They are. But there's only one truth that will stand the test. And then there was scientific naturalism on the field of microbiology. Of course, I got a lot of that. Everything was the product of evolution, and your bacteria, they're watching there at the beginning. Watch them close. You know that every generation of bacteria takes 20 minutes. Most of the strains, 20 minutes. There have been more generations of bacteria have passed since we started studying bacteria back in the 150 years ago. Than all the generations of that so-called higher animals that live on the earth. And I'll tell you this much, I've watched these bacteria. I've never seen a bacteria that goes in as a staphylococcus come out as anything but a staphylococcus or any other strain you want to define. And even though men have tried to induce changes that would raise them to a higher level of genus, it doesn't work. All you get is devolution. They go backwards, they go downward. So that's and I don't want to get up because there's one I want to cover here, and I do this very carefully, because as I said, I was told I have a wife that I love and she loves me and she's just been a wonderful wife. Most of the people from Southdale here know her. And I have five daughters and I would die for every one of them. I would. So when I talk about the feminization of the faith, I believe it's a danger that is besetting our churches today. Perhaps the most subtle and perhaps the most revealing of the lateness of the hour we live in is the feminization of the faith. Let me first make it clear that there's a difference between feminism and femininity. Okay? And at the risk of seeming to be chauvinistic or misogynistic, I will be careful to express my thoughts here, trusting you will see in the end that my efforts are indeed noble and with the best intentions to elevate the nobility of womanhood. And what a gift that has been to we who are men. Okay? So feminine, let me define, and this is a dictionary definition, having characteristics that are traditionally thought or understood generally to be typical or to be suitable for a woman, such as long hair, dresses, and there's a whole list of things they had. Femininity, I have added this, is a biblical brand or standard and should be cherished and supported and taught. On the other hand, a feminist, now here's the definition, a person of either gender, and you remember our prime minister, last prime minister, Justin Trudeau, went on very forcefully to say he was a feminist. It is a person that subscribes to feminism, which is described as both a movement and a philosophy aimed at dismantling patriarchal norms that disadvantage women and other marginalized genders. It promotes the idea that gender should not dictate one's opportunities or status in society. While historically associated with women's rights, modern feminism also advocates for the rights of men and non-binary individuals to live free from restrictive roles. I don't know how many genders there are now, but incorporating feminism into DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion initiatives involves ensuring that the workplace policies and social systems empower all genders. That's in the world. But Belair, it's creeping into the church, Christendom. I use the church in the broadest sense. I don't know if any of you saw that horrible challenge that Anglican priestess gave to Donald Trump on the day of his. It was just awful. Feminists are demonstrating for an egalitarian relationship wherein men and women are combatants striving for the same goal, not equality but equity. That is not merit based, but based on percentages. We have to have the same percentages. On the other hand, the proper and most workable biblically based relationship between men and women is complementary relationship, where each brings to the union a number of strengths and weaknesses and needs. In proper biblical relationships, there develops a mutual meeting of the needs of the other for not in competition, but in cooperation towards a mutual goal. That's the biblical way. And anybody that's practicing that, you'll know it's the best way. The Apostle Paul presented the divine order in this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. I'm up. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And why is that? Here's the reason. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve, the divine foundation of the order of authority, is in the order of creation. But I want to take you back to the greatest tragedy that ever happened, as I close, in the human race, and can affect our churches. In chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 4 to 6, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Now understand that word has the connotation that he was huddled together with her during that whole exchange. Shame on him. He was the one that was told what was to be done. And he allowed her to take the lead there. Adam, who had been entrusted by God with the commandment and its observance, gave over to the choice to Eve, despite the fact that he was right there with her during this entire engagement. shame on him. The divine judgment agrees with this. Adam is to blame, not Eve. It says in 1 Timothy 2:4, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Thank God for the second Adam. Are you in him today? It's an offer. I just want to close this little bit. I don't know if you know who Frank Peretti is. He's a very entertaining speaker and a very entertaining author as well. I think one of the best gospel messages I ever heard was God's Way or My Way by Frank Peretti. And in there, he tells about having to appear on a talk show during the commute hour down in California. And as soon as he rushed in there, he got caught in traffic, got in, and he sat down, and the woman said, "How do I know what you are telling me is true?" Now, he says he got the best answer he could, but afterwards, you know, I should have said. And this is what he said, this is what I should have said. "In order for you to know if what I am saying is true, you would have to know what the truth is. And in order for you to know what the truth is, there must be a truth that you can know." Like, that logic is true. And he went on to say, "There is a truth that is true whether I like it or not. There's a truth that is true whether I believe it or not. It's true even if I don't know about it or not. It's just true, absolute truth outside of me, a standard, and it is by that standard that we will all be judged and stand before the God who created us. But I'm happy to say, now listen, those of you who don't know Jesus, that he has made it so that that truth by which we will be judged is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And that person, Jesus Christ, came into the world as the Logos of God. He came to tell a story of God's desires and intentions for the human race. He has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Amen. Jesus said this, I'll get this and I'll pray. John 14:6, he said, "I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." God bless you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that we have this book on which we can stand, we can set our life, we can hope, set our hope, and we can ground ourselves for eternity without doubt and without fear. Lord, the world is waffling and sinking. We pray that you will help us in some small measure, each of us, to be able to resist and drive back this enemy for your glory and in your name and by your power, we pray. Amen.